going to begin talking about Pilgrims of the Dispersion, which is the early verse of 1 Peter. But before we do that, just by way of reminder, we talked about the general tenor of both 1 and 2 Peter, and we talked about the constant reminder that Peter wanted to leave in view of his impending decease. He advised how to love life and see good days. He forewarned of suffering. He talked about a steadfast promise is our hope, and practical instruction on moral living, practical instruction on family, call to submit to God. The word that we emphasized a little bit there was the dominion. Dominion, the power of God in our life. And then we talked a little bit about the promised paradise should be yearned for, even though it'll be a great and awesome day, a terrible day for some, but yet he says, even so, we look forward to the new heaven and the new earth. And that's kind of where we left off, just a real survey of some of the more poignant points that Peter makes. But nonetheless, we are going to pick up this evening in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And as I recall, I doubt that we'll get out of verse 1 or 2 this morning, or this evening rather. This was a morning lesson. This was supposed to be. But we're talking, first of all, in verse 1 of 1 Peter, and we have some verse references from other places, but I believe that all of them will be, if you mark your Bibles here in 1 Peter, you'll be able to get back real easy, because that's where most of our verses are going to come from. But verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to some people that are called the elect. Now, we're going to talk. Well, I was going to preach about the elect tonight, but that'll be next Sunday morning that we talk about the elect. So he's writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father and sanctification of the Spirit. Remember, we talked this morning about the idea that he's redeemed for himself a race of people from people who were not formerly his people. And he did so through this election, and he wants them to be sanctified. He doesn't want them to be like the world. He wants them to be holy as he is holy. He wants them to understand that they were not redeemed by silver and gold or anything like that, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But he says, in God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we talked a little bit about the difference between just being baptized and being converted to Jesus Christ. And we talked about the idea of we're to be obedient, and we are to contact in this covenant relationship the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we want to center our attention on verse 1 for the balance of this lesson, at least for this evening. Notice it's interesting in passing, at least, that he, in other places we find some of the epistles talk about saints. Talks about various and sundry other words, the Christian. We find the word Christian a couple of times in the Scripture. We find the word disciples in the Scripture. We find the word believers in the Scripture and those sorts of words. But here, they're called pilgrims of the dispersion. Pilgrims of the dispersion. What is a pilgrim? If you're a John Wayne fan, you know that John Wayne would use the word pilgrim fairly frequently in some of his movies. I'm not sure what he meant by it, but I know that if we look up in Thayer's lexicon of New Testament words, we find this particular definition: one who comes from a foreign country into a city or a land to reside there by the side of the natives, a stranger sojourning in a strange place, in the New Testament metaphorically in reference to heaven as the native country, one who sojourns on the earth, so of Christians of and of the patriarchs. In Hebrews chapter 11, that's right close by to where we are. Just go back towards Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just a couple of epistles. You go to James and then Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, talking about Abraham and Sarah and Noah and such as that. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, particularly with regard to Noah, but having, or not Noah, Abraham, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were, what were they? Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The point I was making this morning about being called out of a dark and broken, sin-filled world to be redeemed and be a special and peculiar and holy people has to do with this idea of being now a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. I at one time was taking a trip up into Canada, in Quebec, Canada, and that's the right way to pronounce that. It's not Quebec, it's Quebec. And I was taking a trip with a man by the name of James Cope. Some of you may know him, most of you probably don't. But he was a preacher from down south, and he was in Vermont when I was preaching there, and we rode across into Quebec. I don't exactly know where we were going. I was probably going to take him for on a tour of Montreal, or Montreal, as the natives say. And he asked me a funny question. As soon as we got across the border, he says, Keith, how do you feel? And I said, a foreigner. And he says, you feel like you're a stranger in this land. He said, yes. He said, when you get back to the other side, feel the same way. That's the point. He redeemed us from this world, not so that we could still be attached to this world, but that we could consider ourselves something besides a resident of this world and worldly ways. And the idea of pilgrim has to do with I'm just sojourning here. That is to say, I'm just passing through. Now, the other word in verse 1, they are pilgrims of the dispersion. And that Greek word literally means to sow or to scatter seed. Turn over to John chapter 7 and verse 35, and you notice that particular word is used in this context and illustrates the meaning that there gives to it. Verse 35 of John chapter 7, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? The Jews had become dispersed, that is to say, scattered like seed, scattered out of Jerusalem and abroad, out of Canaan, and they had gone over probably, well, I know they went into Asia Minor and Cappadocia and Galatia and those kind of regions. And we read about Paul on his first missionary journey when he goes into those areas and he establishes churches in those areas. First thing he does when he goes into a town in those areas is what? Goes to the synagogue and preaches the gospel. And that those are Jews of the dispersion. Now, some people have presupposed that the people here in 1 Peter, at least being referred to, that he's writing to Christians of Jewish descent. And I suspect that there's some truth to that, but I'm not sure to the exclusion of Christians from Gentile descent. In fact, I think that if we read the context of the book, we find that he's really talking to Christians who are scattered, Christians of the dispersion. For instance, in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Now, I don't think he's talking about Jewish Christians there. I think he's talking about Christians of a Gentile or a Greek background. Also, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. I think that may also be another reference to Gentile converts. Verse 20 and 21, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And that seems like he's talking about something that predated a Jewishness, if you will. He says, before the foundation of the world. The idea is that God's plan was for the gospel to go into all the world, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When did God concoct this plan? Before the foundation of the world, we're told here and in the book of Ephesians as well. And so I believe that the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, for that matter, is not a book that is limited to just Jewish Christians, that is, Christians of Jewish background, but he's talking about the elect. And that elect would not be just Jew. He's writing to the elect. It certainly wouldn't just be people of Jewish background. And chapter 2 and verse 9 and in verse 10, the same thing. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I think he's talking Gentile all the way, in those two verses at least. The people who were with strangers from God and covenant, strangers from the covenant of promise, as the Ephesian letter would say, without God, without hope in the world. And so 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I believe, have through it a flavor of the Christians of the dispersion. Was there a dispersion of Christians that we can read about in the Scripture? Surely we understand that there was a great dispersion of Christians. There was only one local congregation, that was Jerusalem. It was also the church universal at the time. And we've got the church universal and church local, one and the same. And we find that they get scattered in the latter part of Acts chapter 7 and the front part of Acts chapter 8. And we find that Saul was breathing threatening and slaughters against the church. And they were, shall we use the word, dispersed? They'd gone away from there. They'd gone, many of them had gone back home, and probably the most of them went back home. Some went other places, and they brought the gospel with them. But nonetheless, they are of a dispersion, so to speak. And Peter here is implying that all Christians are pilgrims. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Not just Jewish Christians are pilgrims, but all Christians are pilgrims living in a world that is not their own. As strangers and pilgrims sojourning, like scattered seed about the world, out in the world to do a work for the Lord. Pilgrims of the dispersion. There's some things that are implied by that expression. And the first one is, there's an implication for a godly life. One that is unafraid to be distinct and different, a light, as Barry prayed, and as salt, as Barry prayed, distinctly flavorful, as opposed to the flavor of the world, a distinct flavor, a preserving flavor, if you will, and a light, as Jesus would have said in the Sermon on the Mount, that a light, you would not put a peck measure over it, but it would be set on a hill so that people could see it. Paul would say to the Philippians, among whom you appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That speaks of the idea of holiness, sanctification, set apartness, which Peter's main theme is. And he says, don't worry if you have to suffer for this, because after the suffering, the glory. Same thing with Jesus. First the suffering, then the glory. The pilgrims of the dispersion, he says, you will be persecuted, but you'll receive it with joy if you think about the end that it works in you. And if you keep your focus on the real citizenship that you have, if you keep your focus on what really is important, living a godly life in Christ Jesus. And that means we need to view this life. When we think of the expression in 1 John, for instance, walking in the light, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. Well, what all that talks about is journey. It's not talking about destination. It's talking about the idea that the life of a Christian, the godly life, is one that begins when we are converted to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We believe who he is. We believe what he did, we believe what he says, and we do what he says. That's the conversion process, and that's the journey beginning. And we have a whole lot of growing to do between then and either the end of the world or our death. But what I want to tell you is that this light, this walking in the light business, is the idea of being a pilgrim. We're walking around, we're on a journey. It is the journey, it's not the destination. There's no time you can say, okay, I've arrived to all the light there is. I know everything, and I also have correct and perfect application on every single point, so therefore I am now in the light. No, we are in the light on the way to that. Now, there never will be a time that you get to that, but you will get to eternity. And that's what this speaks of, being a pilgrim, not being afraid to be different, not for the sake of being different, but for the sake of being like Jesus Christ. He was not a man of his times when he came, and those who follow him in this world today will not be men of the hour. You'll never be featured on Time magazine as man or woman of the year. In fact, you might earn some negative press from the people of the world and their machinations, how they try to degrade people who are trying to live godly in Christ Jesus. We ought to have some impact on our life when we think of the idea that we are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are on a journey. What we're saying is, this world is not all there is. And what we're saying is that I'm only temporarily here. And I'm also saying my physical circumstances do not have the major to do with my well-being. My spiritual circumstances do. And that's what Peter is trying to tell us, that this life is not an end, it's just a journey. And this life is not an end, it's a beginning. When this life ends, it's the beginning. It is said that Gardner Hall, Sewell's father, most of us here know Sewell, that Sewell's father, Gardner Hall, and it has been told me that it didn't ever originate with him, but when he was on his deathbed, that somebody called and said, "Are you still in the land of the living?" Gardner said, "No, I'm in the land of the dying. I'm trying to get to the land of the living." He was a pilgrim. He kept his eye on eternity. He kept his eye on the journey. His journey was from here to there. His journey was not just for here. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "We who have hoped in Christ in this life only are of all men most pitiable." If we're Christians just for what we can get here, that's the wrong reason. It's what do we do on this journey? What do we have our eyes on? What's in our hyphen? You know what that means, right? Some people kind of, you know, my wife and I used to go look at epitaphs in old gravestones. I found one time when I was deer hunting on top of a mountain, of all places. Used to be a community up there years ago. It's all full-grown trees now. And it's kind of eerie because it was getting dark, and here I am in a dilapidated graveyard, and some stones are up, some stones are down, and I picked this one stone up that was down. It was face down. I thought, I wonder what's on there. And it says, "Smile, traveler," as you walk by. As I am now, "Smile, traveler, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you must be prepared for death to follow me." I decided it was time to quit hunting, and I got down out of the woods. And it was dark by the time I got out. I made record legal speed in the full bore linear panic, just kind of ricocheting off trees on the way down the side of the hill, steep mountainside. Then I heard of another one after I told somebody about that incident and said, "To follow you, I'm not content till I find out which way you went." That's important too. But we're embarking on a journey, and we have a forerunner. Jesus has gone before us. But on a lower level than that, we need to think of another forerunner. Can anybody think of who I'm thinking about? His name was Abraham. The scripture says we are blessed with Abraham, our father. That is to say, he is the father of the faithful. When we think of Abraham and we think of the idea of journey, we think of the idea of sojourn, we think of the idea of stranger, we should think of Abraham. Turning back over to Hebrews again, chapter 11. And let's look beginning at about verse 8. Of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. You talk about a sojourner on a journey. He doesn't even have the destination place, but he does really wait for the end of the story. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah, and so forth. Now, skipping down to verse 13, I realize we read verse 13 already, but I'd like to read it again along with through verse 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. What I'm saying, brethren, is we don't have a homeland here if we're going to be like Abraham our father. We do not have roots here. We have roots in Abraham. Abraham is our father, the father of the faithful. Continue to read verse 15. And truly, if they had called the country to mind, that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Let's pause. If Abraham would have thought what he left in Ur of the Chaldees, if he'd have envied that stationary life in a very wealthy setting, I suspect, he certainly, if he'd have thought about that, said, "Boy, that would have been a whole lot easier for me just to be ensconced in my lounge chair and be at home there." But what God told me at 8:75. He said, get up and get thee out from here to a place I'll show you. So just start moving and I'll tell you where to go as you progress. You talk about a sojourning. You talk about a pilgrim. He says, verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them. They, in fact, did have a destination. And the destination was not an earthly one. Their destination was an heavenly one. And because that was their destination, because they never had a second thought, when he left the Ur of the Chaldees and when he left Haran, he burned the bridges and he closed the gate and he said, I'm never going back. I'm not even going to think about it, and I'll destroy the way back so I don't think about it. And as a result, he says he never did even think about looking back. And as a result of that, it says that God, what's it say God's attitude towards was that? Verse 16, the latter part, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He was a stranger and a pilgrim, and he confessed the same as he was on the face of the earth. It also reminds us of a responsibility to be separate and holy. We talked quite a bit about that this morning, and I want to talk a little bit more about it this evening. The idea of stranger and pilgrim means not really all that comfortable with what goes on around us in the world that we live in. And what it talks to is the idea of separateness. In chapter 2 and verses, we're in 1 Peter, in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, pilgrims are destined to be exactly separate, holy, distinct, different from people of the world, different from people who care not about God, different from people who live in all kind of sin and are proud of it. He says, verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, there's our expressions again, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What that says is that we are in the world, but not of the world. When Jesus prayed in what I call the real Lord's Prayer, at least one of them, I suspect there's more than one, and the model prayer was not one that I call the Lord's Prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is when he's sweating tears as blood and praying to his Father. That's the real Lord's Prayer. And the other real Lord's Prayer, is found in John 17, the last time that he will pray with his disciples before his crucifixion. And he says things to them concerning this idea of separateness. He says, you are in the world, but do not be of the world. He says things to them like that, that they are to be not. God didn't come in the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh so that he could leave us as we were. He came not to change the world even. He came to change the lives of those who would be redeemed in his blood. And he said, don't be of the world. Be the salt of the world. Don't go off on a commune somewhere. Be the salt of the world. Be the light of the world. Don't sequester yourself so nobody can see you. Put a peck measure on it. But live amongst people and love them and show them the truth. Show them the way. Show them the light. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Show them the life. Show them the truth. Show them the way. Show them a pilgrimage for which they will never be sorry they started. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. That's what exactly Peter is saying. And when I say Jesus is saying, that was not a faux pas, a mistake. It is Jesus speaking through Peter. These are words from heaven given by the Holy Spirit to Peter to write down for us. Jesus gave those words. And he says, I want you to be separate. I want you to be, verse 11 of 1 Peter 2, I want you to be a sojourner. And notice he says, he again, as he did in 2 Peter, he makes an impassioned plea, much like a defense attorney would make on behalf of his client. And he says, I stir you up by way of reminder. And now he says, I beg you. Why? What's hanging in the balance that he is willing to beg these people whom he loves. He said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to do something." What? "To abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Be the light. Be the salt. Be the redeemed who are in a covenant relationship with God Almighty, who will enjoy the promises of heaven for all eternity. You'll get life now and heaven in the after a while," is what he's saying. "But live for heaven in the after a while. Be a pilgrim and a sojourner with regard to this world." Paul would put it another way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He would say, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers." And he would ask a series of rhetorical questions. What light? What has in common light with darkness? Christ with Belial and so forth. He said, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my children, says the Lord God Almighty." That's exactly what the expression here is that's implied by the word sojourner and pilgrim. It's something to take seriously. If the Apostle Peter would beg the Christians of the dispersion to take this seriously, to be separate, to be sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from things that the world loves to do, to stay separate. And you know, if you do that, people are going to think that you're weird. Odd. Weird and odd really are terms that are subjective and reflective. They're the kind of words that reflect on some kind of a standard of measure. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in the lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you." They think you're odd. That's why they do that. Why people speak evil of Michael Jackson is they think he's weird, and he kind of is weird. But that's why they jump on the bandwagon and pronounce him guilty without really knowing whether he is or not, just because he's weird. And that's the point with Christians. Christians are weird, not because they're weird with respect to God's standard. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. But we will be weird not because we're trying to be weird. We will be weird and considered weird and spoken evil of because we're trying to do righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous world. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, the scripture would say. And so he says, in regard to these things, verse 4, they think it's strange you do not run with them. Why? Because they used to. And now, after their conversion to the Lord, they've been redeemed. They've entered this covenant relationship. They have these promises, and they're living for the Lord. He said, in regard to these, they think it's strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. They think you're odd. They think you're strange. They may even call you names and that kind of a thing. It's because we're not living to the world's standards. We're living to the standard compelled of us because of our covenant with Jesus Christ, a blood-written covenant, the one that says, "Redeem me and I'll be yours." And when we do that and we come into that, we're saying, "I'm not marching to the world's drummer anymore. It has led the world into all kind of debauchery. And it has led people to unimaginable ruin." God's way is not only best, it is right. And it is the only way. And our Creator says, "Choose me and you choose life. Choose me and you choose the way." And he says, "Be a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. And if there be animosity, don't worry about it. Don't let it come from you. Return good for evil. Return blessing for cursing. Turn the other cheek. Do not hate. Love those who hate you and do good to those who spitefully use you." It's not good enough, you know, for us to say as children of God, "Well, somebody hates me, so I'll just leave them alone." No, that's not love. Love is to do good to those who spitefully use you. That's the standard to which we're called. To return good for evil. That's a pilgrim. You don't find that in the world very much. You find it in the people of God. That's the kind of pilgrimage that we are on to become like God, like Jesus. We don't become gods, as the Mormons say, but we become like God. Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. Be ye perfect, for I am perfect, saith the Lord. To be complete like Him, and to recognize that as we're trying to live this separate life, not because we're just trying to be separate, we're trying to be godly. That makes us separate. That as we're living that, Jesus said something about what would happen as we did that. Look with me, if you would, in John chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter, but flip on over to John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, let's pause here. What did Jesus do to earn the hatred of the world? He came and he says, I testify to the world that his deeds were evil. Now, was that for their good or for just to bug them? What would happen to people in the world if they didn't learn that they had to account for their sin? They'd be damned. You know the account of David and Nathan? David was the king, and people were afraid to tell the king the truth sometimes. The best friend David ever had was Nathan, because Nathan came and told him that he had really goofed up big time, to put it euphemistically. And without getting into all of that story, the best friend that David ever had was the man who told David, what are you going to do with your sin, David? You're going to be lost before God if you don't do something about it. And that's an act of friendship and love. It is nothing else. It's the same thing when you're talking to your kids and you're teaching your kids the difference between right and wrong, and to think right. And to think besides something with what the lemmings of the world think. We all know what a lemming is. And Jesus says here in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. All you got to do to get rid of anybody thinking you're odd and not worthy to hang around with is just act like them. Act like people of the world. Don't be concerned with what is just and right. Don't be concerned with mercy. Don't be concerned with walking humbly with your God. Don't be concerned with any of those things. Micah tells us to be, what three things does God require of thee? To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Don't be concerned with that. And just kind of go along to get along, and don't ever say anything is wrong anywhere and anything is right anywhere, and you'll have plenty of company and you'll have plenty of people who never will speak evil of you, because if they do, they have to speak evil of who else? Their own self. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 19. If you are of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, that's not the goal, to be hated by the world. That's the consequence of following right when the world wants you to follow what is wrong. When the world wants to say there's no truth and you go around saying there is truth, the world doesn't like it because it's a contradiction to them. And remember what a contradiction was. It's a Charlie horse between the ears. They don't like those kind of things happening. And what happens is, when that happens, they don't want to associate so much. And even worse can happen than that. What I'm saying is that we need to be like some foreigners who move to this country. Foreigners tend to resist becoming Americanized. Have you ever noticed that? I suspect that's a natural phenomenon. Out in the upper Midwest, Minnesota and Wisconsin, out in that thing, you get enclaves of Norwegian bachelor farmers, so to speak. And you get, in various other sundry places, you get Hispanic communities. You get Polish communities. You get, however many other kind of communities can you come up with? Chinese communities. Every major city just about. Montreal, Canada has a Chinatown. New York City has a very large Chinatown, and they kind of resist becoming Americanized. May I suggest that we as children of God resist becoming Americanized? There's a whole lot about American philosophy and American shenanigans that is ungodly. that we need to be able to stand aloof from that and say, my citizenship, my most important citizenship, is not here. It is in heaven. I am a sojourner. I am a pilgrim of the dispersion. And I'm here only temporarily. That ought to be carried over into my speech. I should not allow foul language to come out of my mouth, nor filthy jokes to come out of my mouth. That ought to carry over in how I dress. That I dress modestly and the way God would want me to, as described in the pages of His book. That should carry over into our conduct, as I was talking earlier. That who ever heard of turning the other cheek? But that's exactly what we are to do. You'll be different, all right. If you remember you're redeemed and you have a covenant to keep, and you have a place to go. You won't be enamored with this world and the things of this world. You will remember that this world, after the Garden of Eden, was broken irreparably by sin. There is no fix, and Jesus did not come to fix American society, but He did come to fix Americans, those who will come to Him on His terms. He came to fix Russians, who will come to Him on His terms. He came to fix Chinese people who will come to Him on His terms. And in every case, each and every culture, that will be the minority, the minuscule minority, the immeasurable minority. But it'll be the people whom God will present to their homeland. To whom, when He, the Son, comes up before the Father, says, I brought your people home. And I have inspected them carefully. And I find no blemish in them. And we get home. But I'm afraid sometimes we're too much in love with this world. We forget that our true home and citizenship is in heaven. In Philippians chapter 3, I took a trip one year, back in the 80s, I guess it was. And I like this sermon so much, I must have preached it 15 times on one trip. It's out of Philippians chapter 3. I'm not sure if God wants me to have a favorite passage in the Bible. Philippians chapter 3, if I'm allowed to have one, would come right close to the top if it's not on the top or tied with some other passage. But in Philippians chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul talking about this kind of thing. Verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. From which, what's he talking about? From which? From a heavenly perspective, from an eternal perspective, from which, what? We also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He takes us home, 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end, and He delivers the kingdom up to the Father. And He says, I've inspected them, and there's no blemish in them. They can be in your presence. And He says, who eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Paul's even saying, I even know that this hunk of flesh that I have, in which my soul inhabits, is going to be transformed. That not even it is suitable for up there. It's for this temporary sojourn down here. And He's going to transform it to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things even to Himself. What He's saying is, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Now, let's go back to our text, to 1 Peter. Actually, let's flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens. Why? That's where our citizenship is. That's our homeland. That's where Abraham, our father, is. And because He declared He was a stranger and a sojourner in this earth, God was not ashamed to be called His God, His Father. And if we're the same way, God is not ashamed to call us His Father, because the place we want to be more than anything else is in the presence of the Father, of God Almighty, El Shaddai. He says, we look for We yearn for it. We look for it. Paul said we eagerly wait for it. We look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's no temptation to sin whatever in heaven. And therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and without blame or blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to you, to him is also written to you. Paul didn't write just to Jewish Christians, he wrote to Gentile Christians as well. And those who are truly pilgrims think of their true homeland. They think of their truth. Paul said, whatever things are good, whatever things are pure, whatever things are good report in Philippians 4, think on these things, meditate on these things. What better thing can the child of God meditate on than where my homeland is? My homeland is in the very presence of Jesus Christ. And the thing that really shocks my sensibilities, he says he'll let me sit on his throne. In the book of Revelation. Not to any good that I have done, but because of what he has done. That I can have this citizenship. I was once, as we read in 1 Peter 2, I was not a people of God. We were not the people of God. We were without God and without hope. And God, through his mercy, sent his Son to be the price, the redeeming price for us. And those of us who will consent to be redeemed and enter that covenant relationship can have this hope. That we can, in the darkest hour, have a peace that the world cannot understand. We can sit there and say, this too will pass. And I have something laid up for me that is in heaven that is reserved for me that will not rust, will not be defiled, will not decay. You can't speak in those terms like that about anything on the face of the earth. But what we have as sojourners and pilgrims is a homeland that the world cannot even fathom. One day I'll catch up with you, Rule. I will hear the voice of Moses, perhaps, in the heavenly city. Hugh's heard him already, I suspect, back when he was on the earth. That's how old Hugh is. But I get to hear Moses, perhaps. Joshua, Caleb, Ralph Smart, some other people. I am a sojourner. And if I long for that homeland and recognize that I have no abiding place here, that I search for the city whose maker and foundation is God, and so do you, whose father is also Abraham, the chief sojourner and pilgrim. Are we pilgrims of the dispersion? Does Peter write this letter to us? I think yes. I believe God had a providential hand in preserving this letter for us. And if we view this life that we're in as a journey to the Father, and that we are now in a foreign land, and we remain and maintain a separateness from the world because we're walking or striving to walk in the truth, in the light, and the world is not, then God is not ashamed to be called our God. And we have no fear on the other side of the judgment day. And so when we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 of the horribleness of the earth and the works that are therein, be burned up. We can, in the same breath, we can say, we look eagerly for that day to come. Why? We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we're not going to be here. And it is not true that there's going to be anybody left behind. There won't be anything left to be left behind on. And we shall be forever with the Lord. So though that day is awesome and terrible to some, it is great and wondrous and full of glory to others. Those who declared that this is what I have lived for my whole life, We read recently in our classes about Caleb, Joshua and Caleb. And before they went into the promised land, Canaan, they were going to exempt Caleb from going in. You're too old, Caleb. You shouldn't go in and fight. And Caleb said, are you kidding? I'm going in. I was ready the first time around. You're not stopping me this time. He couldn't wait to get to the promised land. He looked forward to it. 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of the unfaithfulness of others. He couldn't wait to get there. If you're not a pilgrim of the dispersion, you need to be. And if you've become a pilgrim of the dispersion, don't ever think about becoming a naturalized citizen of the United States again. Or any other country. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you.